Good morning. Grab your coffee, your Bibles, and something to take notes with. I thought about leading us in a song this morning because we've been missing that, but I'm not a song leader, and it's difficult enough preaching to a camera, let alone singing solo to a camera. We want to welcome you to Ledge Rock here in Ely, Minnesota. I'm Tim Stauffer, and I'm filling in for our pastor, Kurt Ebert, who is having some kind of fabulous Northwoods breakfast with fried walleye fillets over a campfire. I can smell the bacon and the coffee from here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together, and we just ask that you be with everyone who's gathered. We ask that you bring your peace that passes understanding to our state, the city of Minneapolis, to Ely, Minnesota, and everyone listening around the world. To those that can't be with us today, we thank you for your guidance during this time of the pandemic that we're experiencing, and just ask that your healing hand would be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The basis for my sermon today comes from a Facebook post of a friend of mine who happens to be a pastor. She wrote at the beginning, "Outside the brick building, I reach down and pull a few stray weeds from among the wood chips. I have pulled the collar off because the funeral is done. The funeral with 9 people and no music. The funeral where they ate in silence." Someone nearby on a street in their vehicle says to her, "Hey, you should reopen. Don't you trust God to keep you safe?" Well, this morning, I don't want to ask you to think about that question or even the answer. Instead, I want to explore some other questions that this encounter brought to her mind and as a result, to mine. Our president has recently declared places of worship essential. Our governor and the state of Minnesota have declared places of worship can open at 25% capacity. We all know that there are technical difficulties involved with every place of worship that include but aren't limited to protecting our aging population, the need for social distancing in an intimate setting, and the issue of singing and projecting voices in closed rooms. It's become, to my mind, as a result of the situations we've found ourselves in recently, all over the world, that sometimes the safety of others could be more important than our rights. During this time, I'm thankful for my faith in Jesus, and I can't think of a time during my life save those days when my wife was going through cancer surgery and chemotherapy that I've had to depend upon Him on a daily basis more. A question I do want us to ask this morning is, before all of this happened, what were our thoughts concerning church? How important was it to us? How did we see our ability to come together as a benefit to the wider world? Or was our personal pleasure in gathering what we thought of most? It pleases God, worship and praise and glory. Those are proper responses to our Father in heaven. I'm wondering what the goal of our gathering should be and what our discipleship should lead us into. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We've looked frequently at Ephesians over the past years, and chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 say, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. In contemplating our time apart, my friend put it this way: what if this closing of church is what God wants us to do for now, so that we can remember that God is not only in the cross, on the altar, on Sunday morning, but everywhere in this very big world? In an attempt to answer, I turn to the book of Job, where God speaks to Job of his true nature. He shares with us perhaps how we should consider him if we don't think of him during the week, if we confine him to a building. God shares with us in his own words the length and breadth of who he is in chapter 38. But before we get there, we should look at some of the things that Job has to say in chapter 9. He says in verse 4, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has resisted him and prospered?" And verse 7, "He commands the sun not to shine. He seals off the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Verse 10, "He does great things beyond searching out and wonders without number." And then later, Job says in verse 25, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee without seeing good." For Job, it is so bad at this point that he follows by saying, "And even my own clothes would despise me." For he is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. Verse 34 says, "Let him remove his rod from me so that his terror will no longer frighten me. And then I would speak without fear of him. But as it is, I am on my own. But as it is, I am on my own." Well, Job sure had a lot going on, much of which passes our capacity to even understand. But we can have compassion for his circumstances. We can admire and seek to emulate his knowledge and respect for God. God later responds to Job, to me and to you today, and to poets who have asked the questions that some are too afraid to even voice. The Lord speaks in chapter 38 out of the storm, and he says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. On what were its footing sets, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the seas beyond the doors when it burst forth from the womb? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives the birth to the frost of the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with his cubs?" And he ends in verse 41 with something strikingly Minnesotan: "Who provides food for the raven when its young cries out to God and wander about for lack of food?" As we consider these words from God concerning his nature, at this time, we naturally try to describe how much we miss being together. My friend addressed it by putting it this way: what if the closing of the church is the reminder we needed that God is in spring flowers, the opening of apple blossoms, the sunset, and at the table where two or more are gathered? And he's even in the sacred silence. What if the closing of our church reminds us of what Mary Oliver writes when she speaks of a grasshopper, that every moment we are alive is worth kneeling in worship, and worship itself should not be a Sunday morning thing, but a way of being alive in the world. This poem is called The Summer Day by Mary Oliver. Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? The grasshopper, I mean, the one who has flung herself out of the grass, the one who is eating sugar out of my hand, who is moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who is gazing around with her enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I don't know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I have been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life. That line, tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life, this is probably the one line that Mary Oliver will be remembered for most. She is far more than that wonderfully insightful question, though. As a poet, I've often looked to her for inspiration in the way she captures the relationships between men, women, God, and the simple things of His creations. Her piercing observations of the slightest of God's creations that are under our very eyes, but go unnoticed or simply accepted as commonplace. Her Pulitzer Prize-winning poetry focused on the quiet occurrences of nature, industrious hummingbirds, egrets, motionless ponds, lean owls hunkering with their lamp eyes. She also wrote these lines from a poem called The Owl. What we must do, I suppose, is to hope the world keeps its balance. What we are to do, however, with our hearts waiting and watching truly, I do not know. I do not know. This seems to be the most consistent theme over the last 2 months during this pandemic. But God, as my friend Dave Beers used to say, and it is echoed in the words of my friend's Facebook post, but God, what if we are exactly where we are supposed to be right now? That isn't easy to say. The silent funeral, the lack of a handshake, the emptiness of Sunday morning ritual. I know it's hard, but God told Jeremiah he would rework the clay until it became something beautiful, and no transformation ever occurs without fire. That's what death and resurrection really are about. Well, let's turn this morning to Jeremiah 18 and see just what I'm referring to. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hand are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This morning, I think that we are changing. I think that we have been in a chrysalis. And I think that when we emerge, we will be different. This has been a time of metamorphosis. And we've been on the potter's wheel. How many of you have heard of the word sisu? S-I-S-U is a Finnish word that has come to be defined more recently as extraordinary determination, courage and resoluteness in the face of extreme adversity, an action mindset which enables individuals to see beyond their present limitations into what might be. Taking action against the odds and reaching beyond observed capacities, an integral element of Finnish culture, and also a universal capacity for which the potential exists within everyone. We could all use some sisu in the days to come. But as believers, there's more to it than that. We should remember what God said about our being our brother's keeper in Genesis 4:9. We could realize that there is nowhere that God isn't. As C.S. Lewis wrote, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere, incognito. Zechariah 7, starting in verse 8, says, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. It strikes me at this point of thinking about our time away from each other that this reminds me a little bit of the story of the prodigal son. Although we haven't been away from the father during this time, we have been separated from each other, and coming together is one of the pieces of the puzzle that draws us closer to him. Last Father's Day, I preached on the prodigal father. I remember showing you a picture of my dad and me on the dock at Silver Rapids. I was around 5, and my orange tackle box, which I brought that day, was sitting by us on the bench. I shared at the time that there were some things that made my dad different, and there was one thing in particular. On Father's Day last year, we looked at the fact that the model father is forgiving. Now, in the first century, you will remember that Middle Eastern men never ran. If a man were to run, he would have to hitch up his tunic so that he wouldn't trip, and if he did this, it would show his bare legs. In that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. If a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, his community would perform a ceremony called the kazaza. They would break a large pot in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from your people." The community would totally reject him. So why did the father run? He probably ran in order to get his son before he entered the village. The father had been watching him, watching for him. He sees him a long ways off. He runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of their taunting and rejection. The village would have followed the running father. It would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between father and son. And after this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there wouldn't be a rejection ceremony. There would be no rejecting this son despite what he had done. The son had repented and returned to the father. The amazing application for our own lives is crystal clear. Our Heavenly Father has taken our shame through His Son Jesus, who willingly endured the cross on our behalf. He took our sin's shame so that we would not have to. And as a result, we can be forgiven, restored, accepted. We don't have to fear going home to our Father and confessing our sins no matter what we have done or how many times we have done it. Remember, Jesus taught His followers to forgive 70 times 7. In the parable, only the father could restore the son to full sonship in the family. In our case, we being sinners, there is nothing that we can do to restore our lost relationship with the holy God of the universe. He calls and waits a single repentant step in his direction from us, and he's off and running to welcome us back home. Not only does God forgive us, but he takes upon himself our shame. He lifts off that weight that we carry on our shoulders for our past mistakes and willingly wipes the slate clean once more. May we experience what the prodigal son encountered on returning to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. And remember the beautiful definition of the word prodigal that we don't often think of: having or giving something on a lavish scale, i.e., the sweet dessert was crunchy with brown sugar and prodigal with whipped cream. It's synonymous with generous, lavish, liberal, unstinting, unsparing, bountiful. He doesn't even give his son a chance to ask to be a servant. He calls for the best robe. In the Hebrew tradition, that robe stands for honor. He calls for a ring, which stands for authority. If a man gave another his signet ring, it was the same as giving him power of attorney. He calls for shoes. The shoes stand for a son, as opposed to a slave. All God's children got shoes comes from a line from a black spiritual from long ago. Shoes were a sign of freedom. He calls for a banquet, a feast to make merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. My father, my earthly father, was different because what my dad modeled for me more than anything was that he loved me and he wasn't afraid to show that he did. He told me out loud, but he did more than that. He hugged me and he gave me a kiss in public, not just for show, just because he felt like it, and it never occurred to him once that he shouldn't. He continued to do this when I was an adult, even after I was a dad myself. My dad ran to me. So as we look back on our time apart, as we look today at this time when we may feel lost, when we may feel alone, when we may just admit that we don't know, like Job, like the poet, what to do. As we look to the future and the unknown, I've learned something from friends, fathers, separation, social distancing, fear and anxiety, from loneliness, and yes, from the many blessings that have come out of this time. I've learned that, quote, same as it ever was, a line from one of my favorite bands, the Talking Heads, is not what God intends at all. His plan focuses on running to us and on metamorphosis. We look back to Jeremiah and remember the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. I speak for myself. I need some more compassion worked into my life. I need some more love for my neighbor molded into my clay. I need to understand who my brother and sisters are and how to be their keepers. I need to remember that while my Father in heaven is evident in all of his creations, he chooses to be most evident in the lives of his children. I want to be crafted and recrafted on the potter's wheel until I seem good to him. And when that takes place, I believe I will know better what we are really here for. When we ultimately do gather together again, I want it to be for a greater purpose than it may have been in the past. I want us to be Jesus Christ in our homes, our communities, online, and everywhere, not just to visit with him on Sunday mornings. Amen. We've got two short announcements. We will be open in person for worship on June 14th with two services designed to keep the congregation small to allow for social distancing. 9:30 and 11 o'clock will be the service times. We'll take great measures to ensure everyone's safety. Next week, Pastor Kurt will explain all of the details during his Sunday morning live stream, along with an email that will be sent out to you. Most likely, we will be asking people to sign up for one of two services with the idea of dividing the congregation as equally as we can. We want to thank everyone for their patience, and we are greatly looking forward to getting back together to praise Jesus. And after each service on June 14th, there'll be a very brief discussion and vote as a congregation to approve necessary roof repairs on the parsonage that exceed the current budget. As required, we need to make this announcement from the pulpit and by email notification, so look forward to that, and please spread the word. We'll see you next week via Facebook and June 14th in person. Have a great day.